Well, we're in just right about in the middle of the plagues. When Pharaoh refuses to let the people go, God begins to send plagues on Egypt. And each plague gives Pharaoh another chance to repent. But as we see, he does not. The Lord had sent four plagues so far against Egypt. The plague of waters turned to blood, Exodus 7. 20 there, the plague of frogs, 8, 6, the plague of gnats, 8, 17, and the plague of flies, 8, 24. The last plague, the plague of flies there in chapter 8, as Milt was teaching last week, it ended with an attempt, with attempted negotiations by Pharaoh. And then the actual removal of the plague, and then Pharaoh reneging on his promise. He had said he'd let the people go, and he reneged. He went back on his promise. And so that's where we found ourselves last week. And actually, chapter 8, verse 30 and 32 says this: "So Moses went out from Pharaoh and made supplications to the Lord to end the plague. The Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained." Those pesky little flies, you think you get them all, but you know there's always one still buzzing in the house. This says that not one remained, which tells us about the power of God. And then the last verse there, "But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go." So he went back on his word there. So each of these successive plague accounts, especially these last two, ends with the mention of Moses leaving, going out from Pharaoh, Moses' prayer to God about what had happened there, the assurance of Yahweh's full response. So Moses asked God to, in this case, take away those flies, and he did it completely. And so that has been rather characteristic of the plagues. And then Pharaoh's stubborn refusal to honor his promise, and then God's complete control over the situation. These situations weren't controlled by Moses or by Pharaoh. They were controlled by God, and we see that over and over again. So that's where we are today. So we come to chapter 9, the fifth plague, or the fifth strike, as the Hebrews say, and which is the death of livestock, a plague that came upon the livestock. And let's just take a look at, we'll go ahead and read the first seven verses here. The Egyptians' cattle die. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me.'" Sound familiar now? Verse 2, "For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. The Lord set a definite time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." So we have this announcement of the plague in the first two verses here. The Lord was talking to Moses, said, "Go to Pharaoh and tell him this." Now, what has Moses been telling Pharaoh? What has God been telling Moses to tell Pharaoh? "Let my people go." And I wanted to remind you that it's not setting them free to do whatever they wanted to do. But this is a changing to whom they belong to. They're under bondage to Pharaoh right now, and God wants to change that and bring them under bondage to himself, not just set them free to do whatever they want to do. But in this case, in verse 2, there's something added here. And the warning to Pharaoh, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them. Now that's the first time we've seen that little nuance introduced. If you continue to hold them, it's not found in any of the other plagues. And it has the effect of reminding Pharaoh and us that there was an impetus or a force that was making this happen. There was an impetus to the Israelite cause that Pharaoh was restraining. He was holding people who belong somewhere else. The Egyptians didn't belong here anymore. Excuse me. The Israelites didn't belong here. They belong somewhere else. How do we know that? And where did they belong? Well, it's all the way back to that Abrahamic covenant that we've been threading through all of this. They belong in the land of Canaan. God was the force that was moving them along. And he says, tell Pharaoh, you're holding them from doing what I'm going to do with them and where I'm going to send them. They don't belong here. So just a reminder to us all here of what's going on. So that covenant that we're talking about, the Abrahamic covenant, if we go back to Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, I'll read it and remind you of it. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion, he will let them go. We're going to have to make Pharaoh let them go under compulsion. And under compulsion, he will drive them out of his land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. As God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel, because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched hand and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So that's the great covenant that we're operating under here in these plagues. So let's go to verse 3. Behold, look, he says, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence. Now, it looks like by that wording that we're increasing here in the severity of these plagues, because we've not seen them described as a very severe pestilence, anything very severe before, even though they may have been. Now, the Lord is saying that he will come with a very severe pestilence. And then also, this is the first time we've really seen God directly saying, I am bringing this. We had seen back in chapter 8 that the magicians had said, this is the finger of God. The magicians were realizing that they were outclassed. This was God. This was God's doing. But here, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock. So it's getting very, very direct here as to who is doing this, and the severity is increasing. Now go to verse 3. And of course, back to verse 2, of course, the Lord had been behind and he had caused all the other plagues. No doubt about that. But by the wording here, that this one, in effect, was going to happen in a big way. So as we go to verse 3 here, notice the terminology. Also, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field. So we're getting even more specific. This is against the livestock that are out in the field. Some animals were still alive afterwards, after this plague. Some of the animals were still alive. They weren't out in the field. And one of the other plagues then affected them. But this very severe plague or pestilence is brought upon, notice also, the different kinds of livestock. We have them enumerated here. They're in the field, but they're horses, donkeys, camels, herds, and flocks. So we're getting very specific. And why are we targeting those? And by the way, also notice that this is the first time in the plagues that we're targeting personal property now of the Egyptians. All the other plagues had happened, and it affected everybody and everything. But this is the first time that specifically the personal property of the Egyptians is being targeted. Again, why are we now enumerating these animals that the plague is going to come on? The animals were a very important part of the economy of Egypt. And so what the Lord is doing here is he's saying, I'm going to wreck your economy, which was based very much on these animals and personal property of the Egyptians. They were valuable. The livestock were very valuable to them. And he's bringing it even more personally to each one of them. There also probably were some religious implications here. It's kind of obvious. Egypt prized both the bull and the cow. The bull was a sacred animal and worshipped in several of the cities of Egypt. The cow, or the cow woman, as they were depicted in the hieroglyphic, in the paintings and so forth, were worshipped in several cities also. So not only do we have the economic impact, but we also have the challenge against the Egyptians' religion. Now, going on to verse 4, but the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. So there is this differentiation, this difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites regarding the destructive effects of the plague. And it also, for the first time, announces death. So these livestock are going to die. We've not seen that before either. Not yet the death of people, but it's a far greater effect than the dying off of the frogs or some of the other plagues. These domesticated animals were treasured as enormously valuable assets to them. And remember now, this is way before the Industrial Revolution, where we begin to prize things that we do in industry. This was a very agrarian society. And it was their livelihood depended on these animals. Also, the pantheistic Egyptians, they worshipped their gods in different ways, in different methods. And one of the methods was they revered the livestock and birds more than other animals. They worshipped the animals, pantheism, but they revered the livestock and the birds more than other animals. So for them to have lost livestock while the Israelites retained all theirs, represented a nationwide humiliation. So that distinction was showing that their way of religion was not sufficient for them at all. So it was a humiliation to them. Notice now, the Lord will make a distinction. God demonstrated his faithfulness to his people by sending devastation on the nation of Egypt while protecting his own people in Goshen from suffering at all. And it's also worth noting here that the Israelites did suffer with some of the other plagues. They suffered along with the Egyptians, but not in this plague. So it reminds us that there are times when the Lord allows his people to suffer, but he'll never permit us to suffer true devastation. Christians will never undergo the wrath of God. So it's a good reminder to us as well as we go through these plagues of how the Lord works in our lives in view of how he's working here with the Israelites. And then the last thing in verse 4, nothing will die of the Israelites. So their safety was graphically underscored because this is of a miraculous nature. God's distinction here did not follow political lines. His distinction followed who his people were. And this shows that very, very distinctly. It emphasizes Israel's protection and to whom Israel really belonged. So as we go on to verses 5 and 6 here, we just see that it happened like the Lord said. The Lord set a definite time, even, saying tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. No other parallel in Scripture to this type of thing of setting a very specific time when things were going to happen. The Lord set a definite time. And that is kind of compare that to back in chapter 8, verse 9, when God tells Pharaoh through Moses that the honor is yours to tell me the time to stop this plague. Now we've marched on to the next plague and Pharaoh's heart has been hardened. He no longer has the choice. This is God setting a definite time. And this tells us also, it's just a reminder here, one of the commentators that I was reading brought this out, and I thought it was really good to remind us. These plagues are all interconnected. And if you don't remember what happened in the last plague, or maybe several plagues before, you kind of miss the importance of what's happening in this plague that we're looking at today. So they're highly integrated. And the teaching goes not just plague by plague, but the teaching to us goes throughout the 10 plagues, as we've seen how the Abrahamic covenant affects everything that's happening in these plagues. And I think we'll see that the application to us, what we learn from it, goes throughout the plagues. So back to the text here. The fact that Pharaoh was given a chance to set the time for relief in the second plague, and he was not able to do so from this plague, kind of reminds us that Pharaoh was not able to learn from the result that he should have let the Israelites go. He didn't learn. And now God says there's no point in giving him other chances. God named the date. And also the land here for the plague throughout the land, that refers to Egypt. The land was Egypt. And so that is why we see the supernatural nature of this plague, since a naturally occurring plague would not limit itself by those political boundaries of Egypt and Goshen or Israel and Egypt. And it's also a reminder that God has set times for all of us. Think of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Anybody remember what that says, Ecclesiastes chapter 3? What's that? There's a time for everything, all the seasons that are listed there. So there are times that are talked about. What about Daniel chapter 9? Tom has taught us so well on that. Daniel reminds us of these 70 weeks, what that means to us today. And so those times are set. Matthew 24 reminds us that there's a time that the Lord's going to come again. And John 13 and 1 and 2 Thessalonians amplify all that for us. So God is absolutely in control of all that happens in creation. And we see that in Colossians chapter 1, also verse 17. And when his set time arrives, when that time comes, nothing can prevent his plan from moving forward. So not only do we see that in Exodus here, we see that Abrahamic covenant. We see God setting a time for this plague. Nothing stops it. And as we've seen now in other instances here where God has set some time for us, we don't always know exactly when that time starts. And that's up to God to set that time. But we know in certain instances the time that things are going to happen after that starts. Nothing prevents that from moving forward. So, again, in application, we need to realize that if God is telling us now, if he's applying something to us now, it's going to happen that way. And so we need to be ready for that to happen. Okay, so then in verse 6, so the Lord did this thing on the next day. And all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. It seems like various commentators have taken various cuts of this, and I kind of believe that maybe some of them haven't read the text that well, because our text just got through telling us that it was going to be the livestock that were in the field that died. But this verse here says, and all the livestock of Egypt died. What does that mean? Is that a contradiction? Well, no, it's not at all. When you look at the Hebrew word kol, which is translated here all, it's usually translated all. But in other instances in Scripture, it can mean all sorts of, or from all over, or all over the place. So what we see here is that we're told that all that were in the field, as opposed to that were contained in some kind of structure, died. But the Israelite livestock being untouched, the Hebrew word, that idea can be translated this way. All sorts of Egyptian livestock died, or Egyptian livestock died all over the place. So how do we pick which translation of the word, literally all or all over the place? Well, in the context, it tells us the livestock that were in the field. So it's rather simple.
I mean, it's difficult with this, you know, semantics or meaning, but I was thinking all the livestock of Egypt. Might mean the Egyptian livestock.
Right.
As opposed to the...
Right. Livestock. Yeah, it could refer to that as well. Obviously does. Again, in context, that's what happened. So really no contradiction at all. Just a good look with good hermeneutics at what the text actually tells us and what it actually says. So if you're reading any commentaries about it, keep that in mind. Also, take a look here at and notice how the prophetic and the miraculous nature of the plague is highlighted by stating tomorrow this is going to happen, and by noting on the next day it happened as predicted. So very prophetic here, and miraculous also, as these things were not small little beginnings of things. The livestock all died on that day. That's unprecedented. Okay. And so what's the result here? Pharaoh's investigation of Israelite animals and his continuing refusal to let the people go, verse 7. So Pharaoh sent. He gathered some men, and I would probably read into this if I myself, some trusted men, to go out and investigate. You know, we have these fires in California, and one of the big questions is, who started it, or how did it start? And so now the alcohol, tobacco, and firearms from the federal government is going to be in charge of going to see how that started. Whoa. Excuse me. I lost the mic there. Okay, now we're back. So we have this trusted, and I'll do the quotation marks, government agency that's going to determine how that started. Same thing with Pharaoh here. He's sending somebody that he trusts to go out and see if what was said actually happened. Now, this is the first time that's happened. So he's finding out for himself the extent of this plague. He's always taken people's word for it before. You kind of get the idea here. He's getting a little bit antsy about this. This is getting way too personal, way too close, way too devastating. So is this report by Moses about what's going to happen and what God is going to do, is it actually turning out that way? Now, we would say, well, of course. Of course. But remember Pharaoh's heart. It's hardened. He's not a Christian. So he's beginning to wonder.
Is my memory correct, but like at the beginning of this, didn't word say that the Lord will harden Pharaoh's heart?
Yes, in the very beginning, before the plague started, the Lord was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. His heart was already hard at the same time, but God told Moses, I'm going to continue that hardness. And we're gonna cover that in the next plague. Yes.
This whole thing is like part of the Lord's way of teaching.
Yes.
Everyone.
Yes. The Lord is using that to show the Egyptians who the Lord is, the Israelites who had been under bondage for about 400 years, who the Lord is, and of course us today, who the Lord is.
Demonstration of the absolute control, right?
It's yes.
The timing, you know, hurting Pharaoh more where it counts, and then the distinction.
Right. So it's, we see the severity and the amplification of the message, and just the tension continues to mount. God is making it very clear. Pharaoh is taking it very obtusely. And everyone is learning as we go along here.
God is a great teacher. Because if it wasn't for this demonstration, a lot of people wouldn't. Yes,
he is merciful, and he's giving everybody a chance here.
Yes, but they need to learn about that. Because neither the Egyptians, neither the Israel people understood what the Lord wanted from them. Because if you see in Exodus 11, 14, 11, remember when they were ready to cross the Red Sea that they saw yep. the Egyptians coming to kill them.
Yep.
They said, what are you doing? Why did you take me from that place? I have a bed, I have a roof over my head, I have to remember that.
Yeah, we had onions to eat, leeks and garlic.
Exactly. So they were telling him that they didn't realize that the Lord Almighty was taking them from the slaveness to a freedom. But the kind of freedom is the one that you were talking about.
Mm-hmm.
is to be submit to the power
to serve him. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah.
But at the same time, this history and story continues to teach, as it's teaching us right now, right? So
yes.
So why 10 plagues then? I mean, you guys are saying it's so obvious what the Lord is doing here. Why do we have to have 10 plagues? Okay, some people don't learn as quickly. That's it. Joan. Submission. We don't want to submit. Right. So Pharaoh is beginning to get an inkling here of this. So he sent the men out to investigate. What did they find? Well, they found it happened exactly like God had told Moses to tell Pharaoh. Exactly. There was a line between Egypt and Israel. Nothing happened on one side of the line. The livestock were dead on the other side of the line. Exactly. And when I say exactly, what does it say? Not even one of the livestock of Israel died. Not even one. But what happened? The heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Pharaoh's heart was unyielding. He would not give the Israelites their freedom. God was controlling Pharaoh in a manner leading progressively to Pharaoh and Egypt's complete humiliation and tragic defeat, which we'll come to as we finalize the plagues. Continuing to resist was the most foolish thing Pharaoh could do. And that was exactly what God was making him do. Pharaoh's findings, proving that the word of the Lord was indeed truth, should have led him to humble himself and submit to God. But he merely hardened his heart still further. When a man hardens himself against the word of God, he willfully turns truth into falsehood and vice versa. Isaiah 5, verses 20 through 21 say this: woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Quite a warning for us as well, how clever we are in many ways. And yet, if we don't examine ourselves in the light of who God is and our relationship with Him and our obedience to Him, then we could very well fit into that verse from Isaiah and fit right in to Pharaoh's demise here. Well, let's move on. The sixth plague, the festering boils, chapter 9, verses 8 through 12 here. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln, and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of the Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from a kiln, stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it toward the sky, and it became boils, breaking out with sores on man and beast. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So there's a lot in here, but our time is moving on, so we're going to kind of go through it here a little quickly, but I want you to see several important points here. First of all, this is probably the shortest of the plague accounts, yet its severity is clearly indicated by verse 11, where it said the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them. So they couldn't stand before Moses. They couldn't stand because they were just magicians. They didn't have the power of God. That's, I think, one thing we can take away from it. But they couldn't stand because the boils were on their feet, right? And they just couldn't stand there before Pharaoh. And Milton said last week that this was the last plague was the last we saw of the magicians. Well, they're mentioned here. I don't think we saw them. I think Milton was right. They were not in Pharaoh's court because they couldn't stand there. but they were so important to Pharaoh in the past, kind of bolstering Pharaoh's hardness of heart there with what they were doing, that now he can't rely on them. They can't be there. And so Pharaoh's on his own. And also notice here, for the first time, human health is targeted. So we saw the animals in the fifth plague. Now we see human health is targeted in this sixth plague. And of course, it's miraculous too, because it's a transformation of one substance into another. We see the ashes from the kiln transformed into, or the soot from the kiln transformed into a dust over all the land of Egypt, and it became boils breaking out all over man and beast. So some say the kiln was probably the kiln that the bricks were made in. There's some leaps, I think, that are made there. This word kiln is used in other places in Scripture, used in the smelting of metals. And it could very well be that it was a type of kiln, a lime kiln, that was used in the making of bricks. But anyway, whatever kind of kiln it was, they took soot, threw it up in the air, just like it said, and it became the boils. And it was done by God. That doesn't happen anyplace else in any other way. And these were not just boils, but they were festering boils. So they were breaking and crusting, and the human health was targeted. So let's go to verses 10 and 11. It just summarizes the fulfillment of the events that were predicted in verse 9. But there's one added element here in the story, and that was the mention of the magicians, and I think I already covered that. But first of all, they could no longer help bolster Pharaoh's unwillingness to acknowledge the total sovereignty of God. And second of all, they made the power of God over the powers resorted to by Pharaoh obvious. In other words, Pharaoh was doing this on his own. The magicians were doing on their own as best they could. But the gap between what they were trying to do and what they believed was so tremendous that the power of God was just amplified. Look at what God is doing. No other person, there's no other way on earth that this could happen except by the hand of God. So this is the last time that we'll see any reference to these magician guys until different magicians in the time of our Lord Jesus' birth can come about. Same idea of the type of people those magicians were that Tom brought out about before Christmas here. So in verse 12, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So as was pointed out here, the Lord, this is the first time it really says during the plagues that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So what's up about with all that? We've kind of touched on it before. We know that the result is that Pharaoh remained unyielding to God, but God here is, for the first time, saying he is hardening Pharaoh's heart. Been talked about before, chapter 3, verse 19, chapter 4, verses 21 through 23, chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. We see that we're reminded that the same words, just as the Lord had said to Moses, took place. That's the first, second, and third plagues. We see that Pharaoh has steadfastly refused to humble himself before God. He's persistently refused to humble himself and to acknowledge the power of God. So eventually the Lord gives him up to his stubbornness. So the Lord hardened his heart. Pharaoh had many chances and would have chances after this to respond to God's mercy. But I think we see here that the switch between Pharaoh hardening his heart and God now stepping in and saying, okay, if this is the pattern, then this is what's going to happen after that pattern. It's now out of your control. So in verse 12, the statement's made that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So we have to take a look also a little bit more closely. Back in chapter 4, verse 21, God said, I will harden his heart, talking about Pharaoh. The Lord's personal and direct involvement in the affairs of men, so that God's purposes might be done, is revealed as God informed Moses what would take place. This is back in chapter 4 now. Pharaoh was also warned that his own refusal would bring judgment on him. Chapter 4, verse 23. Previously, Moses had been told that God was certain of Pharaoh's refusal. Chapter 3, verse 19. So this interplay back and forth between God's hardening and Pharaoh's hardening his heart has to be kept in balance here. So if you go back and count all the times that it says God hardened his heart and Pharaoh hardened his own heart, you'll find that there's 10 times that God hardened his heart and there's 10 times that Pharaoh hardened his heart. So we see in the historical record here that God hardened the king's heart and also the king hardened his own heart. So the Apostle Paul used this hardening as an example of God's inscrutable will. Inscrutable, what does that mean? His inscrutable will. We can't question it. God has his will and we cannot question it. We may not know exactly all about it, the mysteries of God, but it's inscrutable. And Paul says in Romans 9, verses 16 and 18, so then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but it depends on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Remember now, this is in Romans. So then, God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So this conundrum, this which way does it go, is posed it's encapsulated here in an interplay of God's acting and Pharaoh's acting back and forth, and it can only be resolved by accepting the record as it stands, and by taking refuge in the all-powerful and all-knowing character of God, who planned and brought about the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, and in so doing also judged Pharaoh's sinfulness. That's the best, I think, that came from John MacArthur's commentary. That's the best I think we can get on this question of why is it Pharaoh hardened his heart and why is it God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Because it was God's will. That was the way God was working. It's inscrutable. We can't question it. Well, why did he do it that way? I don't know. Only God knows. But God did it. And so the result is, what do we learn from that? How do we apply that? And that's on the back of your sheet. Again, this came from a Bible study that comes out of a Grace to You, MacArthur. He just has a way of putting things that make things a little bit more clear. And so I just copied it for you, gave credit to the book. Explore the meaning of this. Do not harden your heart against God's word. It was God's word. So don't harden your heart against it. We have God's word before us. Each one of us have it here, either book or electronic form or whatever. We have God's word. Don't harden our heart against it. Pharaoh repeatedly refused to obey God's commands. That's the bottom line. Yet the Lord continued to give him opportunities to repent. Eventually, however, the Lord gave him over to his hardness of heart, allowing him to remain in stubborn rebellion. Same principle is true today for the lost world around us. We're living in a day of grace. Salvation is freely available to all that would believe, but that day will not last forever, as we've seen illustrated in the lesson today. So the day is coming when the time for repentance will be past. And as he points out, it's a dangerous matter to resist God's grace. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. And secondly, God uses discipline and suffering to soften our hearts. He was not being arbitrary when he sent the plagues on Egypt. Each plague was designed to show the Egyptians that there was only one true God and that he was sovereign in the affairs of mankind. He didn't pour out his full wrath on them. In fact, each plague, he demonstrated mercy and grace. He wasn't venting his anger, but he wanted to bring the Egyptians to repentance and at the same time delivering Israel from their servitude. Same is true today. The Lord uses hardship, as was brought out in our prayer request this morning. The Lord uses hardship to further his purposes in our lives, not to arbitrarily watch us suffer. He's a good God. He's a loving God. But he also is a God of judgment, which goes along with being good and just and right. So the same is true today. So the personal response at the bottom. Have you ever hardened your heart toward God? How could we do that? Have you repented of your sins or merely tried to avoid the suffering? What ways do we harden our hearts against God? And you don't have to answer about you personally unless you want to, but how do we see that worked out? How do we harden our hearts against God today? Us in this Sunday school class, in this wonderful church, this wonderful Sunday school class, with all the good teachings of our pastors and elders. Deliberately sin, yeah. And how might we do that? Not you personally, of course, but maybe you've observed that, or maybe if you want to share about you personally. What's that? Not following his commandments. We're to be obedient citizens.
I think a lot of times for me is I know that I should spend time in prayer.
Oh.
I know that I should be reading the word.
We do know that.
I know all that.
Yeah.
And then I'm like, I gotta go do this, I gotta don't make time.
Yeah. And I kind of answer that sometimes, and I say, well, it's just a matter of setting priorities. Well, it is, but it's worse than that. It's who do we love? Who do we revere? Who do we worship? What's that? Right. Yeah. 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 And so my favorite trick is to say, well, I'll just set better priorities. That's the wrong answer, Mike. It's not a matter of priorities. It's a matter of who do I worship? Who do I love? Who do I want to glorify with my life? That's a good example. Thank you, Judy and Ed. Yeah, okay. You set your priorities right now as you go. Okay. Yes. Fear. Okay. Fearing God. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. If we fear God, and she says, we will submit. So just some ideas here to kind of spur our thinking about ourselves as we go along. Have we ever hardened our hearts toward God? Yeah, I think we have to agree, we do. Have we repented of our sins? Or have we just merely tried to avoid the suffering? Okay, yeah. And then number two, when have you seen the Lord using difficult or painful circumstances in your life to bring good? How have you responded during such times of hardship? I think Joan brought that up in her request this morning. She's suffering some hardship, and she's praying for those and allowing the Lord to work in her life. Right. Right. So it's, as you're talking there, I'm thinking it's not a matter of us setting our priorities. Our priorities have already been set for us. What does he say? He says, go to the Word of God. Go to the Word of God first. He has set that priority. And from that, from our relationship with him and recognition of the truth and where we need to be obedient and repent, sometimes then that is how we respond. Good ills. Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Brings it out, doesn't it? Uh-huh.
Job or in that relationship or in that opportunity, and when it didn't happen, now I'm shaken.
Right.
Well, my security was in the wrong place.
Good.
So
yeah.
Revealed my own heart.
Yeah. Good illustration of what we and the world tend to do sometimes. Fires in California. How many days did it take for the finger pointing to start? not very long. I mean, there was some initial grief, and maybe it took a day, but everybody is pointing fingers at everybody else. I haven't seen anybody yet say, well, you know, we're a part of this, but we need to get some solutions together. It's always say, well, it's their problem. It's their problem. It's somebody else's problem. So that's the worldly reaction. And it was Pharaoh's reaction, right? He hardened his heart. It's he doesn't have to do what God says. And so we can apply that to ourselves. And going to the Word of God is always the first priority, always the first priority. And through that, many of the things that we see and know to be true then flow out of that, changes our lives. We have the opportunity to have our hearts changed by God to respond as He wants us to, obediently to His Word. Well, let's end in prayer. Father, so much here in Exodus that you have left for us to consider. And we're not even through yet. We've only gotten through the sixth plague. So we've got a ways to go to learn about ourselves, more about ourselves in our response to you. So we thank you for that. We thank you for your word, the truth of it, and the clarity of it for us. And I pray that our hearts will be changed by what happened so many years ago. And as we progress through the plagues and on into the actual Exodus, we'll see where you have told us that about these events, that they're there for us to remember for a purpose to affect our lives. And so we thank you for that, and we just ask, Father, that you would work in our lives. The places where we need to confess our sin and repent, I pray that you'll bring that up to us and that we will respond correctly, humbly, and go to your word and see where we can be obedient to what you've already told us. And please, through the Holy Spirit, change our hearts. We also pray this morning, Father, that you would meet the needs of all that were brought up today, and I'm sure there are other needs, other requests that we weren't able to cover. You are a great God, and as you heard the groanings of Israel, you hear our prayers, and you will bring the solutions about in your timing, in your way, for our good. We thank you for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Richard.